Welcome back. After not very long, hope your heads are clearer than mine is right now. Wes very sensibly and helpfully asked me whether I could clarify just at the beginning of this session why exactly we're putting ourselves through all of this weekend. So I thought it was very helpful. Let me just assure you, it is not because this is an intellectually fun thing to do and the kind of things that the people of Athens would have loved to debate as they discussed the latest ideas. I mean, certainly this is a question that's vexed philosophers and through the centuries, even nowadays there's lots of stuff written on it and people find it kind of curious. I'm not interested in it because it's curious. I doubt many of you are. We're interested in it because, well, firstly, we want to know who God is, what kind of God he is, and who does he reveal himself to be. It really is a question about the nature of God, isn't it? Do we have a God who is sovereign, who's in charge, who's the king, who runs the world? Going back to what we saw yesterday, what kind of universe do we have? Do we have a universe where everything that happens is under the governorship of God, or do we live in a dualistic world with good and evil fighting to see which will win? Or do we live in a deistic world where God started things off, but now things that happen are pretty much down to their own devices? It really matters so that we're not idolaters. It's idolatry to make an image of God other than what he's really like. So is our view of God wrong? Have we understood God as the Bible reveals him to be, the sovereign king? But secondly, it really matters just for our Christian life, doesn't it? I mean, all of us got saved. Why was that? All of us have friends who aren't saved. How should we think about them? All of us hopefully pray. Should we? Why? How? All of us probably will suffer. And what then? So I hope you see that these questions really are crucial in order that we honour God, but they're also crucial in order that we know how to live as Christian people in his world. So I don't really enjoy the philosophical fun, and if there's some questions in the box that look like they're just that, we probably won't bother with them, because this is more than that, and it's more important than that, and it feels harder than that. So that's why we're doing this weekend. And as I say, it is difficult to wrestle through, but the Bible really, really does think this is a blessing. You know, so Paul is full of praises to God when he thinks of his sovereignly predestining us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Romans chapter 8 is meant to be one of the happiest chapters in the book of Romans. And it concludes with saying, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined, and so forth. It is supposed to be something we rejoice of. And if we're not rejoicing yet, I pray that God will change us so that we do. And it might take a while, and it might mean lots and lots of prayers after this weekend, and lots of looking again over these verses. But that's why we're doing it. So, now without further ado, we turn to our final subject, and well, not the final subject maybe, but the final one we're going to have time to do in a session, God's sovereignty and evil. Now I'm using the word evil in two senses, because in the Hebrew the word evil, ra'ah, it has these kind of two senses. You don't need to know that that's the word, but that's what it is. It has these two senses of both moral evil, when someone does something that's wicked, and kind of suffering evil, when something happens to you that it's not very nice. In Hebrew, they're kind of related ideas. So if you say, a great evil has come upon me, it could mean that someone's done something horrible to you, or it could just mean that something horrible's happened to you. It feels horrible either way. So it's the problem of evil as it affects us. It's both moral evil and suffering. They kind of go hand in hand. We're going to look at both of them together. And I want to look firstly philosophically, and that will be most briefly, because as I say, it's not really a question of philosophy this weekend, it's not the idea of it. So we'll move quickly off to that and look at the problem pastorally. How do we handle it when we face evil and suffering, which I guess is of much more concern to us. But first of all, the problem of evil philosophically. Let's just say some things that the Bible says categorically. First of all, God is in control of evil. There's no question about that. Think back to yesterday morning, our four different views of the universe. We do not live in a dualistic universe. There are not two gods. There are not two equal powers vying for supremacy. There's only one. And there's only one author of this creation. There's only one ruler of all, and it is the good Lord God himself. Therefore, everything that happens in the world, even evil things, in some sense happen under his sovereign control. Now, we've seen that already, haven't we, again and again. We've seen it with Jacob's brothers, Joseph's brothers selling Joseph into slavery. An evil thing, but what God had intended in order to send, as he puts it, Joseph to Egypt to prepare for the famine. We've seen it with the cross again and again, one of the clearest examples. Judas' action betraying Jesus, an evil thing, but what God had purposed and planned would take place. Even evil is under God's control. He is the king of everything that happens in his world, including bad things. And yet the Bible equally emphatically says that God is not the author of evil. God does not do evil. He never acts evilly or wrongly. And so you remember the summary of the gospel in 11 words from 1 John. Anyone remember that? 1 John chapter 1 verse 5. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. 11 words. That's absolutely clear in the Bible. It's not just in 1 John. It's all the way through. God never does anything wrong. He is righteous in Romans terms. Or Jesus, he was without sin, as Hebrews puts it. The Jesus who is in control of everything that happens never sins. The God who plans even the betrayal of Jesus cannot be charged with wrongdoing. Now, the question is, if you're a philosopher, which none of us really are, how do you hold those two things together? How can you say that at the one level that God is in control of evil, and at another level that he is not responsible for it? It's not his fault. He's not the author of it. He doesn't do anything wrong himself. And I've given you a deliberately kind of complicated word to explain it, because some of you will be thinking, I don't care, and I don't care that you don't care. In other words, if you're not interested in these kind of philosophical things, then that's absolutely fine. But for those of you who are, here's a bit attempt at an answer. Proximate causation. God doesn't just kind of control everything that happens in an equal kind of way. Like we said the other day, God decides when it rains. He controls the existence of every water droplet in the world. And he controls every molecule of every sparrow in the world. And well, that's true, but God also upholds the relationship between things. So you say, why does it rain? Well, it rains because water that gets colder condenses and forms clouds. Now, you might say, well, no, there's no such thing as condensation. All there really is God moving lots, creating into existence lots of different atoms at different times. So one time he makes atoms a long way away as a gas, another time he makes atoms very, very close together as a cloud. Well, that's true. But God also sustains the relationship between things. Cooling water vapor becomes clouds. Cooling clouds becomes water droplets. Water droplets becomes heavy, and gravity causes heavy things to fall to the ground, and then it rains. There's relationships between things that God upholds. So whilst on the one hand it's true that God sustains my hand into existence, every one of the positions between it becoming a fist and punching Michael. I don't know why I keep returning to this, but Michael and I are on very good terms at the moment, let me assure you all.
But not much longer.
Michael might be punching me in a moment, I think. That's true. And yet God sustains into existence the relationships between things. My evil intention that hates somebody, my decision to act, those things are real and exist themselves as well. So God is never directly the author of an evil action, even if God does sustain into existence an evil person and their evil thoughts and the evil actions that proceed from those thoughts. God would be keeping existing my hand that became a fist. He'd be keeping existing my nerve cells that send a signal to my hand to make it into a fist. He'd be keeping existing the Andrew Satch that has a heart that sends nerve signals to his hand. All of those things God is in control of. And yet it's still true that I am the person who by my evil action makes a fist. And so some of philosophers call it proximate causation. God is in control of everything, but not directly in charge of everything. He sustains the relationship between things. And evil is always the direct cause of someone other than God. So directly, Judas' betrayal is the result of Judas' heart. Or maybe you want to say directly, Judas' betrayal is the result of Satan, who enters Judas, it says in Luke's Gospel. It's not directly the result of God's work. Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery is not directly something that God does. God does not sell them into slavery. It's something that they do because of their jealousy. It's the result directly of their evil hearts. And yet, indirectly, God is in control of the whole thing. He sustains the whole set of relationships. Now, if you didn't care about that, then I wouldn't worry about it. But if you do, then there's a help. Fourthly, this is another philosophical problem. Does this mean that God cannot be all-loving and all-powerful? This is the way that the argument goes in philosophy. If God was all-loving, he would want everybody only to love each other and live in a perfectly good world. If God was all-powerful, he would be able to make everybody live in a wonderful, perfect world. But we do not live in a lovely, perfect world. Therefore, either God is not all-loving, he's powerful enough, but he just doesn't want to, or he's not powerful, he's loving enough, but he can't. Those are the options. That's the argument. And therefore, one further step to the argument, the Bible says that God is all-loving and all-powerful, therefore the Bible's wrong. And so that's one of the arguments that has been used philosophically against the idea of the Christian God. I think the problem with it is that it decides, it knows very confidently what an all-powerful, all-loving God ought to do, and then accuses God with not having done it. He wants to say that we're the ones who decide what is right for an all-loving, all-powerful God to do. And what if God has the right to decide what he should do in all loving? What if we are wrong in the way that we define what it means to be all-loving, even? Now, is God all-loving in the sense that he loves all people that he has made in the same way? No, we saw that this morning. God does not love everyone in the same way. He loves everything he's made in one sense. In another sense, he particularly loves those he chooses to choose because he wants to. So that premise of God being all-loving everyone in the same way, is false. Secondly, what about the premise that what God really, really ought to want if he was all-loving was a world where everything only happened in a kind of wonderful, lovely way? Is that God's ultimate purpose? No. We saw yesterday, didn't we? God's ultimate purpose is to unite all things in heaven and earth under one head, even Christ. God's purpose even allows him to decide to do really costly, hard things, like get his son betrayed and killed. Let the world rebel against him in order that his son might save people and unite them in a new humanity. God's ultimate aim, a loving aim, certainly, a powerful aim, certainly, is to unite all things in one head under Christ. God's ultimate loving aim is not to have a world that on the way to that goal never experiences any suffering or struggles or hardships. God's will is not to have a world where every single person only ever goes God's way. That is not his sovereign purposes. And I would question, if you've got a philosopher who asks that, I'd say, well, why are you so sure that you know what an all-powerful, all-loving God ought to do? See, what that argument is an instance of is the philosopher sitting at the judge's bench, calling in God to the witness box and saying, now God, we'd like to examine you and to ask whether or not you live up to our standards. Now, this is very much the way they do with Jesus, isn't it? Just before his trial, all the people accusing him, Jesus, we found you wanting in this area. Please, can you answer us? And Jesus answers in his own way, look, you seem to have got things the wrong way round. I'm not the one who owes you an answer. Now let me ask you some questions. And he spins it round. But secondly, there's another kind of answer to that problem. What is the all-loving, all-powerful God going to do about the world? What has he purposed in his loving, powerful way to do? Well, he's purposed to bring about a new creation in which there will be no more suffering or crying or pain. That's what God's decided to do. But the question is, how is God going to get from this messy, fallen world to a perfect new creation? Well, obviously, God is going to have to get rid of all the things that spoil the world, isn't he? I mean, you can't have a perfect world that's got selfishness in it, because selfishness really messes up the world, as you know. You can't have a perfect world that's got people lying to one another, because when you can't trust people, it messes up the world. It destroys your relationships. You'd have to get rid of murders pretty obviously, because it's not going to be a perfect world very long if there's people going around killing each other. And come to mention it, malicious people who hate one another, who punch one another, who slander one another, you can't have them in a perfect world. You're going to have to get rid of all those kind of people if you're going to make the world perfect. Right, so God can have a perfect world with no people in it then. Or certainly with none of us in it. Because we would mess up a perfect world the moment we got in there. Well, in order to make a perfect world, God is going to have to judge this world and destroy all of the evil and all of the evil people. But God, in his power and in his love, has found a way to rescue people who are sinful in order to make them fit for a perfect new creation. To send his son to die for them to be released from the penalty their sins deserve. To transform them by his spirit, to give them a new heart and a new nature, a new inner being, as we've seen in Romans. Finally, to raise their bodies by his spirit, give them a perfect new body that is eager to go God's way. That's God's plan, and I bet God can't wait to finish it off. I bet when God looks at the world, and he reads the newspaper, he doesn't have to read newspapers, but as he looks at the world and he sees the suffering here, I bet he says, I can't wait for the day when finally I'll unite all things under one head, even Christ. The spirit within us groaning says, I can't wait for the day that finally these people know how to pray to their Father and are in perfect new bodies. I can't wait to raise them. I bet Jesus is saying, I can't wait to judge the evil that I see every time I have to look at a rape or a murder or a betrayal or selfishness. I can't wait to rid my world of those things on judgment day. I can't wait, and yet I do wait. So just turn to 2 Peter. Peter is talking about the final judgment day when God is going to bring all this about. And he says, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise of judgment, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, I don't know how long you've been a Christian here. If the Lord God had come 10 years ago, which of us in the room would have a place in the new creation? Put your hand up if you were a Christian 10 years ago. Yeah, a few of us. Okay, what about 5 years ago? Just between 10 and 5 years ago? Yeah, quite a lot more. Or the last 5 years, Christians. Yeah. How kind of God to wait. You know, when people say an all-powerful, all-loving God ought to sort out the problem of suffering right now, what they're saying is, I would like to be excluded from the new creation. I don't want God to be patient enough to give me time to respond to the gospel. God is all loving. He does love the whole world he's made. God is particularly loving towards those he's chosen. And God is powerful to bring it about right now. But in his loving, powerful plan, he waits. He waits until the full number of all those he has chosen turn to Jesus and have the opportunity to respond to the gospel and be saved. Last thing to say, if someone is a non-Christian kind of arguing these things as a kind of philosophical game, my response to them would be, look, God is inviting you now to be saved, to turn to the Lord Jesus, to be rescued from hell. The invitation is open to you. He's not excluded you from the invitation. Why don't you respond? Why not repent right now? And actually, the whole kind of it's not fair of God to, it's not really an objection that you can make while offered with the invitation. Come on then, if you want to, respond. John Chapman describes a conversation he once had with a non-Christian. They said, look, I become a Christian. Said, oh, I don't think I want to just now. I do it when I'm older, you know, after I've had a good life and all that kind of thing. And John Chapman said, no, you can do better than that. Want to. So I don't want to. He said, no, come and try harder. Want to. want to become religious. I don't want to, they said. And that is the problem. It's not that God is being unkind or unfair. It's that we in our sin reject him, rebel against him. And God is loving, he is powerful, he is patient, and he's waiting until he brings about the perfect will. Well, that's a kind of philosophical thing. It's an argument you might have with somebody who doesn't really care about God, just cares about a kind of fun argument, and those are some answers. But let's turn to something much more important, which is the problem of evil for God's children, the problem of evil pastorally, as it affects or will affect most of us here. And let me say the first wonderful thing is, I think the Bible gives us permission to struggle with it. It's not like Islam, where you say, look, this is just the will of Allah, you mustn't question it, it's just the way it is. If this was a Muslim talk, I guess I would be telling you to fear Allah and not to even ask any of these questions at all. But the Bible gives us permission to struggle, and even to cry out to God, why? So let's just turn to Habakkuk. I'm not going to give you the answer. I'm just going to tell you that you're allowed to answer the question. Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk is slightly difficult to find, isn't it? I would say it's after Nahum. That's not going to help too much. Nearly at the end of the Old Testament, just a few books back. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Or look at again at chapter 1, verse 13. God says, by the way, in response to that, well, I'm going to sort things out, Habakkuk. I'm going to sort things out, but Habakkuk's not really very comforted by that. Verse 13, you who are of purer eyes than to look at evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors? And are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he. He's saying the prayer that only the person who believes the things on this weekend struggles with. If you don't believe that God is good, what's the point of asking him to be good? And there's no point, is there? Because God just goes, no, I'll just do whatever I like. I'll do mean things too. Or if you believe that God isn't powerful, what's the point of praying to him? If God isn't sovereign, God says, oh, I know they're really horrible, and I wish I could do something about it, but God's helpless. But if you believe that God is powerful, and you believe that God is good, then you cry out, Lord, why? I know you're good, I know you hate evil. Why aren't you doing something about this? Why are you making me look at all this injustice? Why are your people, righteous people, the people that love you, why are they having such a hard time when people who curse and hate you get away with it? You're allowed to ask that question if you're a Christian, as Habakkuk does. And the answer to Habakkuk, well, partly it's just wait, Habakkuk, because in the end, I'm going to sort things out. But it doesn't satisfy him right now. Still a struggle in the here and now. What about Psalm 88? Now, lots and lots of places in the Psalms, people ask the Habakkuk question, Lord, why? Psalm 88, I have to say, it's an astonishing thing in the Bible. Because most of the times you get those kind of psalms, you get some kind of resolution. So at the end of the psalm, they say, but I realized that you will deliver me. Or, Lord, but I know that you are good, and I know that, you know, that comforts me in the end. But Psalm 88, it's still a Christian prayer, and there's no resolution at all. Let me read it to you. O Lord, God of my salvation. You see, he knows who God is. He's heard this weekend. Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out to you night, day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. My soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to Sheol. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who has no strength.
like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those you remember no more, they're cut off from your hand. You've put me in the depths of the pit, in the dark regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, you overwhelm me with your waves. You've caused my companions to shun me, you've made me a horror to them. I'm shut in, I can't escape, my eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed raise up to praise you? In your steadfast love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon, or your wonders known in the darkness, your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness. I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors, I'm helpless. Your wrath has swept over me, your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long, they close in on me together. You've caused my beloved and my friend to shun me, my companions have become darkness. And then, shocker, that's the end of the psalm. That's the shock, isn't it? There's psalms like that. And in the end they say, oh, but everything's going to be okay because God's in charge and he loves me. And I think what it's there to say is this is a Christian prayer. Now, I hope there's not many times in our lives that we pray this one, that this is the one that sums up how we feel. But it's possible to be a Christian, to have God as the God of your salvation and to feel like this. It's possible to do that. And I love that, I think, about the Bible, that it's so honest with us. It says, look, you can be honest with God. You can tell him it doesn't make sense to you. You can struggle like that. Now, the guy who writes the psalm, in many, many of the psalms, even the psalms of the songs of Korah, who write this one, are much happier than that. There'll be times in your life when it's much easier to believe that God's sovereign and loves you, but there'll be Psalm 88 days. And that's okay if you're a Christian. The problem of evil pass through, well, partly you're allowed to struggle. It's okay to struggle. Be honest with God. Secondly, well, why don't you turn in groups to see another aspect of how the Bible helps us with the problem of suffering. And three passages, not very long. Off you go. Okay, so it's pretty obvious, isn't it, what they're talking about. But my question is not just to kind of, oh, I see the point he's trying to get at, but can you think about how it might be useful to think about Jesus? Jesus is God. He's sovereign. He's in charge. He decides everything that happens as God. And yet as a man, he experiences suffering in a real way. He is, as Isaiah puts it, familiar with suffering. He knows what it's like to suffer in a terrible, terrible way, in an unjust way. You know, this isn't fair way. Matthew chapter 26, he is full of distress, overwhelmed with sorrow. He even knows what it is to question God's will. Lord, why, if possible, take this cup from me? And yet Jesus, who wrestles with God's will, wrestles with the suffering it means for him, still trusts God. But what you will, not what I will, be done. I love that. It's okay to struggle with this. You can be, even the perfect Lord Jesus struggles with it. There's nothing wrong about that. But at the end of your struggle, he submits to his Father. Father, you are good, your ways are right. What you will, not what I will. And then finally, in Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus as a high priest. You know, the job of the priest was to be the go-between between you and God, to minister to the people. And we've got one, says Hebrews, who knows what it's like to suffer firsthand. He's someone who can really understand when you're struggling. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted. And so he can help those who are being tempted. I love that. And I think whenever we're wrestling with things philosophically, remember that even the God who was in charge became a man and experienced things from our side, if you like. These are not kind of, it's not like, oh, for God it's all very easy because he's just in the control room flicking switches. And the one who's in charge is also the one who entered the world and experienced. That is a profound answer. We've only got time to look at it for 5 minutes. That could take a whole weekend, really. So when you're thinking about it, always think of Jesus and his example. Now, at this point, I want to do something a bit different. and to step back and look at the question of suffering from lots of different perspectives. Because I think that it's pretty impossible for me to give you a satisfactory answer to the problem of suffering in this session. I think it's pretty impossible because I don't think there is one that is easy and satisfying for us. So I'm going to try and make the goal a little bit easier for myself. Rather than convincing you that the Christian answer to suffering is perfectly satisfying and you go, oh, well, I'm not worried about suffering anymore, which I can't do, I want merely to show you that it is the best answer to suffering. And to ask you to consider, what are the other options? And can you see that every one of them is much less satisfying than the Bible? And the Bible knows that it doesn't give all the answers. That's why you've got people like Habakkuk saying why. And people are praying Psalm 88. That's why you've got Jesus saying, let this cup pass me if possible. The Bible doesn't pretend to have it all sewn up, but it does offer better answers than the other alternative. Let's just look at them briefly. Atheism. Atheism says suffering is meaningless. Well, it doesn't say that, it doesn't admit that, but that is what it means. That's what it would have to say if it was being honest. You say to Richard Dawkins, why is it that some people flew some aeroplanes into the Twin Towers in New York? If he was honest, he'd have to say bad genetics. If you say why bad genetics, he'd have to say molecular accidents. Because everything that happens in the world is merely and only atoms and chance bumping into one another, one way or the other. All that we are as human beings is merely matter and chance. And so everything that we do, whether good or bad, is just matter and chance. There is no explanation. You cannot ask why if you're an atheist. You cannot pray Habakkuk's prayer, unless you're just an idiot, you know, atoms and molecules, why have you let this happen to me? Like, hello, they're just random, they're not going to give you an answer. Only if you believe in a personal God can you even get near to the experience of Habakkuk or Psalm 88. The atheist has to say just what will be in a random universe. Well, what about the Hindu? I don't know if you know any Hindus. But this is a kind of instance of a view that lots of other people have as well. Suffering is payback. You know the idea in Hinduism of karma. If you live a good life, you boost your karma, and then you come back as something better, like a cow. Dandelion's one of the options. Hinton knows more about that than I do. Thank you. How about that? You could be a dandelion if you try really hard. If you do bad stuff, you get bad karma and you come back as a hit. And what are the bad options?
The dandelion is a bad option.
Oh, right, okay, sorry. So that was me thinking dandelion was a lovely thing to be.
If you're good, you come back as a Brahmin, which is what I am.
Now, what better options could you have than that? A good life, you could be hidden. A bad life, dandelions. I was thinking dandelions could be nice, but I suppose they do get mown over by lawnmowers and eaten by the cow. Okay, you get the idea. It's payback. So if you're a consistent Hindu and you see someone walking past with an amputated arm, or you walk past a mental institution with children who can't speak, you go, "Serves you right." Now, you may not say that. I hope you wouldn't say that. It's just like Richard Dawkins wouldn't say it's meaningless. But if you were consistent, that's where you would have to go. Horrible answer, isn't it, to have to give? And let's just establish this is not the Bible's answer. Because sometimes people think that this is the Christian answer. It's what you deserved. You know, you had a bad day today? I just noticed this is one of the questions over there, so I'm going to answer even before question time starts. Having a bad day? Well, God must be pretty cross with you today. You got a cold. What have you done wrong, etc. You know, that kind of view. It's not the Christian view. Just look at John chapter 9. And you can see this is the view of Jesus' disciples in John chapter 9, verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, the kind of Hindu question, or their question as well, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" See the assumption? He's blind, so what wrong thing did he do that meant he deserved that? Or was it his parents who did something wrong, that they deserved a blind kid? And Jesus basically says, you got it wrong. Verse 3, "It wasn't this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And of course, what Jesus means is, this is a man that God decided before he was born would meet me, and I'd open his eyes, and people would become Christians. Amazing perspective, isn't it? Jesus kind of happens to walk past someone, and Jesus says, oh yeah, the reason he's blind is just for now, actually, just for this encounter we're about to have with him. I mean, what an amazingly sovereign view of the world. This thing's happened to me today. God planned before this guy was born so that this could happen. But again, that's what we've seen, isn't it, about God? God plans everything that happens for his glory, and his glory is achieved in people being saved as they come to Jesus. So the idea that something bad should happen to someone, but actually it should serve God's purposes in showing his glory, that makes perfect sense. Now, I could wake up with a cold today, and in some way God intends that for his glory. I don't know why that would be. They always know the reasons for God's secret will. Just like this man probably had spent the first however many years of his life having no idea why a good, loving God would make him blind. He understands that now, though, at the end of this day. It might be that we get right at the end of our lives, we never understand why it would be and that that happened. But when we are in eternity, maybe God will show us, well, did you realise the fact that you broke your leg meant that you you were in hospital next to that person who saw you were a Christian and was really amazed by it? They didn't tell you at the time, but 5 years later they went to a Bible study, and there they are. Let's come and meet them. Now, who knows why God has done it, but he's working for his glory in every detail, not necessarily because someone did something wrong. So it's not payback there in John 9. What about Luke 13? Almost even clearer. Luke chapter 13. It's pretty miserable, grim, serious suffering situation. Verse 1, there were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So some kind of brutal act by the Roman emperor to crush these insurgents. And the blood of these people mixed with their own sacrifices. A hideous thing. And Jesus answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish." In other words, Jesus is saying there is a kind of relationship between suffering in the world and sin. The world's only suffering because the world has gone wrong. If it wasn't for Adam's rebellion against God, if there was no evil in the world, then we would be in the Garden of Eden. It'd be fantastic. So in some ways, the fact that there's suffering in the world points you to the fact that this is a world under judgment and you've got to repent. That's true in a general way, but it's not true in an individual way. That was the person who got killed by the falling tower, so they must have been worse. No, Jesus, it doesn't work like that. In general, you could say they got killed by a falling tower, so they must live in a fallen world, so we better get on board with God's rescue mission. Oh, absolutely right. But there's not a kind of payback, one-on-one relationship, okay? Finally, just to try and give the balance of the Bible's teaching on it, not the balance, I hate the word balance, but to give all of the perspectives on the way the Bible describes it, one is 11, people in Corinth behaving terribly towards one another and being selfish and judgmental of each other. And Paul says, "Whoever eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died." And because of the way you're acting sinfully in this way, that is why some of you are sick. It's why some of you have died. In other words, there might be a relationship between you suffering and something sinful you have done. In 1 Corinthians, he says that there is. Elsewhere, he talks about God disciplining you when you're suffering. But it might not. So in other words, this is what the Puritans did. They wrote a kind of directory of how to help people pastorally. It's called the Westminster Directory of Public Worship, like a big manual for church leaders. And in there they say, if someone is suffering in your congregation, go and visit them as the pastor
and ask them to consider whether there might be any sins in their lives for which God is rebuking them. I don't know if you ever thought about that. You wake up with a cold. Is God rebuking me for something? Should I reflect about my sin and repent of something? But then they say, but he might not be. They could be suffering innocently. And people suffer who are good people, like the Apostle Paul, like the Lord Jesus. Doesn't necessarily mean you've done anything wrong. It could be that you're God's servant, chosen to glorify him. But ask the question. So Hinduism, suffering is payback. Christianity, no, not necessarily. It might be that God has got his finger on something sinful. It might just be that you live in a sinful world. But it's certainly not as simple as saying to somebody who's kind of hobbling along with one leg, oh, God mustn't like you very much. It could be quite the opposite. And we know, of course, that some of those who suffered most are those who God is most honoured by. So something to be about, no. Buddhism, suffering is illusion. You know, the idea in Buddhism is that you suffer only because you care about things too much. It's because you love your body, you care about your body, that when you when it hurts, you're bothered by that. If you could somehow meditate yourself out of caring about the physical world at all, you wouldn't care if you kind of got your head hand chopped off, because you don't care about hands. More than that, more serious than that, Buddhism says, well, it's because you're attached to things. You're only sad that your daughter has got leukemia because you love her. If only you could be less attached to her, it wouldn't cause you any pain. It's a hideous view of the world, but that is the Buddhist view. You suffer only because you have attachments, only because you care. Stop caring and you'll stop suffering. And so meditate yourself in a kind of out of body, out of caring, out of reality sense, and everything will feel okay. Now again, compare that with Habakkuk. Someone who does care, who does wrestle, who sees evil and it bothers them and says, Lord, it should bother you too. That's the Christian view. Much more real, much more honest, I think, much more loving, of course. I do care about these people, they're hurting, and I'm hurting, God, and you should hurt too. Why? Is the Christian view. Finally, what about open theism? This is the gold book, I haven't brought it again. The gold book I held up yesterday, The Openness of God. This is the view that pretends to be Christian, but is far from that. It's the view that says that when God made the world, even though he was the only creator, he then suddenly delegated and has made the world into a kind of polytheistic world, where he's in charge, but also we're in charge. And the things we're in charge of, God isn't in charge of. That's the open theist view. Basically, God has to be less sovereign in order to make room for me to be more free. That is the open theist view. And they go really far with it, let me tell you. They say, for example, God cannot know the future. Because if God knew the future, then the future would be fixed. And if the future is fixed, it might interrupt my free will to decide what to do. So, for example, if God knew that on September 11th there would be planes flying into the World Trade Center, then that would have to happen because God knew it would happen. And it would be fixed. And so they're willing to get rid of God's sovereignty and to get rid of God's foreknowledge. God doesn't know the future. And the reason they do it, I think at heart, at least some of them anyway, is they think this will give us a better answer to suffering. Here's the situation. Someone comes to God and they say, God, my daughter has got leukemia. And God says, I'm really sorry, I wish she didn't. But, you know, that's just the way the world is. Or you come to me and you say, maybe you say leukemia, okay, maybe God do something about that. Because maybe God's in charge of bacteria still and cancer, but he's not in charge of people. Okay, what about people? God, my daughter was raped by someone. And God says, I'm so sorry, I really didn't want that to happen. But what could I do? Because, you know, I've given this person free will, it's out of my hands now. I'm doing my best, but it just isn't the way that I wanted the world to be. They think that that is a more comforting answer to give to somebody than the answer that God is in control. And I've put it under the title of The Other Options, because I'm afraid I think it is as pagan as Richard Dawkins and the Hindu and the Buddhist. It is not the Bible's answer. And we're going to finish there, the Bible's answer to suffering. The Bible's testimony to someone who's suffering is to tell you more loudly than ever before that God is in charge. God is in control of what is happening to you. Now, three examples in the Bible. We'll have to look at them quickly. The book of Daniel, let's just give you the context. The book of Daniel is written about the exile, when God's people were carted off by the Babylonians and enslaved. Many of them were killed. Many of them suffered terribly. They were used in terrible conditions as subjects of a foreign power because of their sin. God was punishing them. They were in exile. And Daniel's written to people in exile who are suffering. And let me tell you, in Daniel, they really suffer. I mean, Daniel's mates get fed to the lions. Daniel's mates get thrown into a fiery furnace. You know, it's some pretty big time suffering going on. But right at the heart of the book of Daniel, right at the heart of people suffering, is the idea that God is in control. And the book of Daniel tells us that God is even in control of the megalomaniac king of Babylon, who causes much of the suffering in the first place. Now, what do you say to Christians in Cambodia under Pol Pot, when Pol Pot is persecuting them and giving them a terrible, terrible time? The Bible would say to them, do you know that God is in charge of Pol Pot? And God decided that he would be king. Now, you might not think that's a very comforting thing, but that is the comfort the book of Daniel gives you. I'll just look at those verses. I've just plucked out of that chapter because we haven't got time to read the whole thing. But Nebuchadnezzar is the megalomaniac super king. And this is the lesson for him, and you just get it five times just so you get the idea. Verse 17, you may know, the living may know, that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills and sets over it the lowliest of men. Chapter 4, verse 25, you shall be made, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, gives it to whom he will. 4, verse 32, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills. And 5:21, the same thing. Nebuchadnezzar, the megalomaniac king of Babylon, he's got to understand that God is in charge of who's king, and God gives kingdoms to who he wants. And the Bible thinks that will be an encouragement to the people in Babylon in exile. Why? Because it says to them, even though you're suffering, it doesn't mean that God's lost control. Just imagine how terrifying it would be to be in a world that was genuinely out of control, where even God had the steering wheel wrenched away from him, came off in his hands. And so God cannot tell you how it's going to end, because God can't do any of the steering anymore. Now, it's not a comforting answer. The Bible's answer is to say, this is a suffering world. This is a world under judgment. This is why Nebuchadnezzar is giving you a hard time. But Nebuchadnezzar is only king because God decides. Let's make it more difficult. Hitler was only the Chancellor of Germany because God decided. Pol Pot was only ruler of Cambodia because God decided. Doesn't mean that God loves the evil things he does. Of course he doesn't. God hates that. God will hold him to account. But it does mean, as a Christian in Germany, you don't need to despair thinking maybe God has been toppled off the throne by Hitler. Maybe God doesn't know what's going to happen. Maybe God can't sort it out. No, God is in charge. Things are still within his hands. This world that's under God's judgment will be redeemed by God. Let's look at the book of Job, next answer. Job is just before Psalms, which is about in the middle of the Bible. Look at Job chapter 1. The book of Job, it begins with an amazing kind of insight into the way things are in the heavenly places, what you don't normally see. God and Satan are having an argument. Satan says, Job only loves you, God, because you give him such a nice life. Don't think he actually cares about you. It's just because he's got things good for himself. That's why he's a Christian. And God says, no, it's not. No, Job honours and loves me and fears me. And Satan says, no, he doesn't. And I'll prove it to you if you let me. And God says, okay, you can try and prove it. And so look at what happens to Job. Verse 13. There was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. There came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were ploughing, the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was speaking, There came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell among the young people, and they're dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, I think this is a definition of a bad day, isn't it? There are four messengers, and this is what they say. And we laugh, but look at verse 20. Verse 20 is an amazing verse. Job arose, tore his clothes — that's what they do in the Old Testament if they're upset — tore his clothes, shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshipped. Half of what you'd expect him to do, right? Clothes tearing, yes. Shaving your head, well, yes. I mean, some way of saying, this is a terrible, terrible day for me. Crying, bailing your eyes out, shouting out, yeah, they expected. Fell on the ground and worshipped, not expected. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. God owes me nothing. I came naked, I'll go naked. Even the wonderful things I've had, my family, my servants, my stuff. I had no right to them. God's decided to take them from me. And he's blessed. He's good. And then verse 22, and this is a lesson for us, I think. In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. I think it'd be a shame if people who don't go through anything like what Job goes will be the ones who accuse God of doing wrong. Because that's always the way, isn't it? It's often the people who are most comfortable who argue, how dare God do this? And the Christians who are genuinely suffering say to God, I trust you. It's a kind of strange irony, isn't it? The problem of evil is often felt by the people who don't have the problem, the kind of armchair philosophers. But Christians in that situation. Let me just tell you a real-life Job story from my experience. I was in Australia 3 years ago. I did 6 months exchange with Bible College in Sydney. And when I was at Bible College, it was fantastic. I had a really good time. One of the best things for me about Sydney was this couple called Simon and Sarah. I got to know them really well. And they invited me round to dinner when I first arrived. They said, Andrew, you don't really know anyone, so why don't you come round? I said, oh, that's really kind. So I went round on Tuesday, had a lovely time with them. They said, hey, what are you doing a fortnight's time on Tuesday? Oh, I think I'm free. I'll come round again on a fortnight. That'd be lovely. So I went round in a fortnight, and another fortnight, we do it. And so the whole of the time I was there, for 6 months, every fortnight I went round for dinner and experienced their hospitality because they love me as a Christian brother. Wonderful couple. They were struggling though because her mum was ill with cancer or something. She was very, very unwell in England. And she wanted to go back home to be with her mum, because when your mum's dying, you know, you need to be there. And she was in Australia. Mum was back in the UK. But she couldn't really go back because she was pregnant, and it was kind of coming near the due time. And obviously it's dangerous to fly when you're pregnant. You don't do that. So she had to wait. God's sovereignty. Why make my mum ill at the same time as I'm? So she waited. Basically what happened is her mum died prematurely. And then 2 days later, something like that, the same week, she gave birth, and their daughter had Down syndrome. The doctors hadn't picked it up on the scans. It was a complete surprise. And the same week, the same day, I think maybe, their car got stolen. Now, this is true, it's for a friend of mine. Anyway, this is the amazing bit. I saw Simon a couple of days later, and he says, are you still up for Tuesday? I'm like, you are kidding, aren't you? I mean, you've got enough on your plate, you don't want me. Oh no, Andy, it'd be lovely to see you. We'd love you to come round. It's like, okay, well, I went round. Can I bring anything? You know, I went round and they said, Andrew, you won't believe how good God has been to us. I was like, I'm sorry. said, oh, someone's lent us a car. It's brilliant. They got the car stolen, but they just lent us one. Someone from church. And they're walking to work so that we can have the car to go to the hospital. It's so kind of them. And, you know, we've just been looking into schools for... and it turns out that in Bristol, where we're thinking of working, there's a really good provision for Down syndrome in that area of the country. Isn't that brilliant? And so on. Wow. It was a wow. Apparently, I heard afterwards that the hospital... I sent this to Michael the other day. The hospital recommended them for psychiatric assessment. Because they were concerned their reaction to their Down syndrome daughter was so abnormal that the doctors are really concerned about them. Now that is a Christian attitude. Not God is in charge of what's happened to us. God is good. We can trust him. We don't know why he's arranged everything, but we know where he's working towards. Amazing thing. And finally, let's finish where we all know. Seems an appropriate place to finish the weekend. Romans chapter 8. I love this chapter. Verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of the present time... Paul should know, shouldn't he? We think of some of the things he went through, shipwrecked, beaten, flogged. Amazing sufferings. The sufferings of our present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Paul says, I know God's plan. I know where he's going with it. And that gives me a perspective on the present that I can cope with. Not worth comparing. Then he says, the creation itself has been subjected to futility, not by its own will, but by God's will. It's God's sovereignty again. God's in charge of what happens to the world. And God decided he wanted to make the world futile. He wanted to curse the world because of sin. But why did God want to do that? Well, God wanted to do that in hope that the creation would be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, God, as he sovereignly allows tsunamis and earthquakes and towers falling on people, he does that because he intends to save the world through Jesus and bring about a perfect new creation. And he wants the whole world to wait and long for that day. It's what we've seen yesterday, isn't it? God's got a plan and he's in charge of everything. And so you now, yes, of course, you're groaning and you're crying out to God and saying how long, and it's a real struggle. And yet... Verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, to those who've been called according to his purpose, his will. Everything that happens, even your sufferings, he means, are in God's hands towards his end, and his end is good. And so it becomes a matter of waiting in the here and now, in a world that's messy, where we don't have all the answers, for the world that's perfect, which God has planned and which God has got his hands on the steering wheel enough to drive towards. That's the thing, isn't it? This world is messy. When you're suffering, you really need to know that God can get to the destination. And he can. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're being killed all day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now in all of these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers or things present or things to come, nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father God, I praise you for the witness of my friends in Australia. Thank you for their godly approach, reaction to suffering. And Lord, I pray that that would be our response too. That we would come to trust and know deeply that you are good. And just as much to be convinced that you are in control. And therefore to be able to trust you. And look forward to the day when finally the world will be the way that you want it, have planned it, have willed it to be. A perfect new creation with all things together under one head, even Christ.
And Father, if we're struggling still, if there's things that have been said this weekend that have upset us, please help us to find the things you said that are wonderful and to praise you for them. And as we wrestle and struggle, help us to be like Job, who did not charge God with sin. Father, give us an attitude like the psalmist, who'll go to you, be honest with you about how we feel, and yet trust you that you're good, that you're in charge, that you're the King. For Jesus' sake, amen.